Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder, I was thinking about this week. We were looking at, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, we're in Luke chapter 24, the last bunch of verses there. But as I've been thinking about these last few encounters that Jesus has with the disciples, one word that has been coming to my mind has been the word doubt. And I don't know if you guys are maybe a bit like me in that you have doubts from time to time. I know I do. And doubts can come in really random ways, strange ways. They can sneak in. Sometimes it's random thoughts, just something that comes into my head. Is that really true? Is that real? Sometimes in the past, doubts have crept in when I would see a very thin biblical proof for certain doctrines that we hold dear. Then I look at the suffering of those around me. And in many ways, suffering can be an open door for doubt. So we wrestle with the fact that people around us are hurting and in pain and losing their lives or dealing with loss of relationships, going through whatever kind of trials God is allowing. And then there's doubts that come in when I see trusted figures in our public Christian sphere who fail horribly. Think, what is this? And every now and then, teachings that I'll hear from some folks on podcasts that I listen to will cause me to question, cause me to wonder. And doubts have a way of affecting, I think, all of us at some point or another. And frankly, doubts even affected the apostles, the disciples. And so today, we're going to close the main part of our study in the book of Luke as we get to learn from the disciples and their experience and how Jesus helped them with the doubts that they felt. So again, if you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open to Luke 24. We'll be in verses 36 to 53, and it's on 843 in the Pew Bibles. Now, these are the last few verses in Luke's gospel. You made it. We made it. We started this study back in Advent of 2024, and here we are in Advent 2024. Now we're May 2026. Next week, we're going to do a very brief overview of what Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God in the book of Luke. And then after that, we're going to take a break from New Testament stuff, and we're going to take the whole summer to look at some Psalms, what some have called the summer Psalter. And then, Lord willing, in the fall, we'll jump back into Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, as we kind of continue the story. But if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we learned how the women found the tomb empty, but they did not find Jesus. Last week, we found Jesus as he conversed with and then revealed himself to a couple of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then today, we get to see Jesus as he presents himself to the rest of his disciples and then ascends back to the Father. And in some ways, reading through the way that Luke wrote Luke 24, or what editors have divided out as being Luke 24, kind of reads like a big one-day event. But what we know from the other gospel accounts is that Jesus actually spent about 40 days with his disciples, teaching, doing other things, walking around, kind of helping them grapple with post-resurrection life. And so what Luke very much summarizes here really takes place over the course of about 40 days. But as Jesus reveals himself to his disciples, he addresses their doubts and I think potentially ours about the resurrection. And it seems like he's helping us address our doubts in four ways, and that is to behold him, to believe in him, to behave the way that witnesses would behave, and then finally to bless God. And so if you want to follow along in your outline, let's begin where this passage does, as we are encouraged to behold the risen Jesus. We see this in verses 36 to 43. Luke writes, "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them." So Jesus shows up on the scene. The other gospel accounts note that the disciples are all there in one room. It's locked. Maybe they're afraid of the Jews outside or some of the Romans or anything going on. But Jesus just pops in as quickly as he vanished from the disciples in Emmaus. Now he pops in and visits these guys here. And as he does, he finds these disciples perplexed. They're discussing all the events, the empty tomb, the testimony of the women and the angels, the visitation on the road to Emmaus. But think about this. For 3 years, the disciples have been following Jesus around, and now several times he told them, "I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm coming back to life." And now all of that has come true, and yet the disciples were still there in a bit of disbelief. And his sudden appearance baffled them and even scared them, which I'm sure it would scare any of us. We're in a room together and Jesus, boop, there he is. Oh my goodness. And so he responds to them with a proclamation of peace. Peace be to you. And his intention was not to startle or scare them, but to bring peace, peace with his presence. In the Old Testament, peace or shalom referred to a completeness or a soundness of well-being. And peace, of course, has many different ramifications. Peace between people, peace between us and God. There's inner peace when we're living and acting and thinking all in alignment with our own values. There's financial peace when we're balancing our budgets properly. There's emotional peace when we know everything's going to be okay. And it seems like these guys initially lacked peace because they didn't have a context with which to register the fact that the guy who was just dead a couple of days ago is now standing in their midst, and he didn't use a door to get in. And since words are often not quite enough to assuage fears, Jesus provides for them some proofs of his bodily resurrection. The ESV Study Bible notes that their doubts likely included whether or not he was physically there. They wondered, is he a spirit? And so he provides three proofs for them that I think are important for us to see. One is that he wants them to see him. Secondly, that he wants them to touch him. And thirdly, he wants to eat food. Jesus invites them to see his hands and feet. Only Jesus would have been someone who would come off the cross alive. Only Jesus would be walking around with scars in his hands and on his feet from what he had just endured. So he wants to prove to them, yes, it is me. It's not someone else. There wasn't like a body switch kind of change. And then he invites them to touch him because of the reason that spirits don't have flesh and bones. I'm not a ghost. Touch me and see. And then finally, because they still disbelieved for joy, he asked them for something to eat, because the assumption was that spirits don't eat food. And so Jesus gave them everything they would need to behold him as resurrected from the dead. And I think these three proofs provided a firm foundation upon which the disciples were able to minister and testify to others. In fact, decades later, the Apostle John opened up his letter to a group of believers by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands, that is what we are proclaiming to you. The point is that we need to get to, like the disciples, is that we should behold the risen Jesus for who he truly is. Now, I know we can't see him physically. He has already ascended. He's back with the Father. But we can read and we can learn. Think about this. We've got four different accounts in the New Testament, the Gospels, that help us understand Jesus' life. And then we have dozens of other books in the New Testament that talk about what life the other side of the resurrection means, the ramifications of the resurrection. We have their eyewitness accounts. Now, I know in our day, for us, when we look at stuff, you look at things online, and if like me, your questions are, is that real or is that a fake? Is that an AI bot or is that something else? The beauty of Scripture is that we have documents dating back to the first century. What we have here is a reliable account. It is trustworthy and true. It is not an AI fake. We have the Word of God before us. So we can, as we read Scripture, as we read the Gospels and the New Testament, and even as we consider all that's in the Old Testament, we should gaze upon the beauty of his life. We should observe all that he accomplished in his death and resurrection, and we should relish in the life that he has secured for us. But like the disciples, our beholding is not all that we should do, because there's a response that is expected from all of us. And that is that we should believe in him and in what he accomplished. As he did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus took these disciples back to some things that he had taught. He took them back to the Old Testament. Look at verses 44 to 47. Luke writes, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem.'" But notice what he does with this instruction. He talks about the fact that what happened, his life, his death, his resurrection, happened to fulfill Scripture. Last week, we went through a variety of texts that Jesus may have used. And for the sake of time, we won't go back to that, but I want to encourage you, if you missed that, check it out online or go back to our website. You can see all those resources, or send me an email. I'll be happy to send you all of that. But the point is, and here's what we need to understand, Jesus didn't just say something, "Hey, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to die, I'm going to come back to life," and then, as if it's a self-fulfilling prophecy, brought himself back from the dead. What he's trying to help them see is that this was prophesied hundreds of years ago. This was hundreds of years in the making. This was hundreds of years in the waiting. And it all got fulfilled there with Jesus Christ. This was part of God's divine plan. But secondly, Jesus notes that all of this, the prophecies, his life, his death, his resurrection, happened in order to secure a salvation for all nations. Did you notice what Jesus said there? He said, "Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." This salvation, this forgiveness of sins, is available through an act of repentance, because it was paid for by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is when you and I essentially turn from our old way of thinking and believing and living and turn to Christ. It's more than just being sorry for getting caught in a sin. but it's sorrow for recognizing that we are stuck in sin. Like someone stuck in quicksand, the only way out is if someone helps us. And that only one who can help us is Jesus Christ himself. Salvation and faith in Jesus is not simply mental assent. It is real forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness for those things that we do, those thoughts that we think, those words that we say that dishonor God, that betray his holiness. I mean, how often, think about this, how often do we go around mired in guilt for our past sins? When Jesus forgives us, he expunges our record. It's as though he takes an eraser on the whiteboard of our lives and clears the slate for us so that he can write something new in us. There are many people who will try to behold Jesus as much as they can, but his life really won't make a difference in their lives until they respond with belief. Friend, if you've not yet turned beholding into belief, I want to ask you, what's holding you back? The forgiveness that Jesus secured is available for you if you would but believe. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But notice too that this forgiveness is not limited to one group of people. It is intended to be shared with all nations. It may start locally, but it will expand globally. I think this is part of why we as a church cooperate in things or participate in things like the cooperative program, where we share with other Southern Baptists and we send missionaries all over the world, or why we as a church have specifically chosen certain missionaries to send overseas, like the Basses in the Middle East, or the Goels in Asia, or the Dilworths in North Africa. Or as we're going to see later this fall, Caleb Dummermuth, as he goes to the UAE as a student in hopes of sharing the gospel with other students there, or Kate Stimson, who will be heading to Eastern Europe. This is why we seek to get to do short-term mission trips like camping and climbing in Saudi Arabia in order to help the Basses and in order to engage people in conversation that they can then build relationships with. This is one of the reasons why I appreciate the opportunity to get to do those pastor training trips. Because in a short amount of time, we can equip people with a few extra skills, a little more knowledge of God's word, and they can apply that to the knowledge that they already have of the language and the culture, something that would take us several years to figure out. I think the point that Jesus notes here is that this is good news for everyone. We've read about it before. The book of Revelation gives us a glimpse of what that will be like when Christ returns. When there's a throng of people around the throne from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Oh, what a joy that will be to worship him together. So this beholding Jesus is followed by believing in him. But as Jesus notes here with his disciples, those who believe are then called to behave as witnesses. Luke 24, 48 to 49 says, "You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And in some ways, this is a summation of what Luke writes in his next volume in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the age," end of the earth. And this word witness in Greek is the root of the word that we have for martyr. And it's not to say that witnesses must die for their faith, but as a witness, we observe and we testify to what we have seen, to what we have experienced. As witnesses of Jesus, we testify of what he has done. Going back and helping people see the life that he lived and why the cross is so crucial for all of us. But then there's that personal element of being able to testify what he has done for you. Testifying to those things that you've experienced in your life. Places where you learned something new, where you experienced God's grace, where you felt his presence in times of need. Even memories of how God used family members in your life. This morning, as Danielle and I were kind of talking about this, she reminded me of what her dad used to do. As he would go and the girls would all ask, say, "Dad, come and bless us. Give us a blessing." And so he would come in and he would read with them and pray with them. And he would make up songs so they would, and he can't sing. But he would make up songs and help them memorize scripture with these songs. But what a memory for her. To be able to testify to the way that God used their dad in their lives. Our witnessing also has an element of helping people understand what Jesus has done for others. Our witnessing makes the pages of Scripture and the life of Jesus personal for our hearers. In witnessing, we help them see how much God loves them. In witnessing, we help them see how much he has done for them. We help them to see how they too can respond in belief like we did. Now, I know that we all have varying levels of comfort with sharing the gospel or even testifying a bit to how God is working in our lives. But there is a sense in which our behaviors, what we do, witnesses, testifies as well. See, our witnessing also happens in our regular routines. If you're a person who does a quiet time in the morning, you are witnessing before your family members that, yes, this is important to me. I'm going to spend time with God in his word. Or when you're out to lunch with your coworkers and you say, "Hey, can I pray a blessing over our meal and over our time together?" In that, it seems like a silly little thing, but you are witnessing to what God is doing, to the value of God in your life. As Danielle's father did with them, reading and praying scripture with our children is a witness to those that we are first responsible to. But think about this. Even the fact that we come together, we set aside time on Sunday mornings to gather each week, is an act of witness to those around us. If we're telling our friends, "No, sorry, I can't go to the beach with you on Sunday because I'm doing this." Or if we encourage our kids, say, "Hey, no, we're not going to do this sports league because they play games on Sundays and we think Sunday morning is valuable." Or, "No, I'm not going to play that round of golf on Sunday because I'm here. I'll gladly do it Sunday afternoon." The priority that we place on gathering is a testimony to others. Our times together in community group also is an opportunity for us to bear witness. When we tell folks, "Hey, yeah, I'm getting together with these folks on Saturday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Sunday night or Thursday," I'm doing this to consider the word of the Lord together. I'm doing this to pray for one another. Why don't you join me? Come with. See, think about this. In a court of law, both sides of the argument, defendants and prosecutors, need witnesses. They need witnesses in order to make their case. We are those witnesses of Jesus Christ. We need to be willing to testify at home, at work, with friends, on the golf course, in the restaurant. We need to let the things of God be on our lips. On Friday, is kind of fun. I had a chance to play golf with David Arby and his boss, whose name is also David. So we had three Davids: Joel, David, David, and David, and a Chuck. But it was fun. I had never met David Benson before, and so we got there a little bit early and ended up sitting down at the breakfast. It's like one of those shotgun kind of tournaments. And I was so encouraged by the fact that this man that I had just met, who was a fellow brother in Christ, was willing to testify to the way that Jesus was working in his life even in the midst of some very difficult circumstances that he was facing. He was giving God praise even in the midst of his pain. And I think what a beautiful thing for us to be able to share, to testify to one another, and now you're getting to hear his testimony because of God's faithfulness in David's life. As I left the course on Friday, I was both encouraged by his testimony and by the way that he drew us out in conversations later in our round, asking, how did you come to know Christ? But I was also convicted as, I mean, you think a pastor is supposed to be the one to take the initiative, right? But I'm thankful for the way that the Spirit of God overcame my weakness and emboldened this brother to testify, to bear witness. But speaking of the Spirit, did you notice that this witnessing is not something that we do alone? Jesus told his disciples that they would be clothed with power from on high. And we learn in the book of Acts that this was the Spirit of God. And by his Spirit, Jesus assures us that we are not alone. You see, when we dive into our study in the book of Acts in the fall, one of the beautiful things that we'll get to see is that these same disciples who scattered in the face of swords and trials and accusations were people who could stand boldly in front of the temple, in front of governors, in front of rulers, in front of people who wanted to take their lives and be able to testify to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter, the one who denied Jesus three times, will be a bold witness for the risen Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us behave like followers of Christ. Let us not be ashamed of the life that he has called us to live. Let us bear witness to his work as we speak, in the schedules that we keep, how we respond to trials, in acts of service, and so much more. So this encounter with the disciples, in this encounter, we learn that we should behold, see Jesus for who he is. Respond with belief in him, and then start acting, behave like witnesses of his. But finally, all of this results in worship as we are called to bless God. Verses 50 to 52 says, And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. When we behold Jesus for who he is, when we believe in him and in what he did, blessing or worship is our natural response. But before we reflect on blessing God, notice that Jesus blessed his disciples. Jesus lifted up his hands and blessed them. But the question is, what is that? We do it every week at the end of the service. I raise my hand for some reason, and I say a blessing over us. Blessing or benediction is something that goes back centuries. In Numbers chapter 6, Aaron was commanded to bless the people of Israel in this way. And he was told to lift up his hands and say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. There is something about speaking a blessing over others that is a reminder of spiritual truths that are present in our lives, whether purely by the grace of God or those natural blessings that we get to live out, where we get to receive as a life lived well before God. And there is a sense in which being blessed can be affiliated with provision. But it's more than that. It's a sort of declaration of spiritual well-being, because we are in a right or good relationship with God because of what Christ has done. And as Jesus blesses his disciples, he ascended from their presence and was carried to heaven. Joel Beakey notes that Jesus' ascension, his lifting, his raising, his going back to heaven essentially started his session, which was his seating, sitting there at the right hand of the throne of God, signifying the completion of his salvation work. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 to 14 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And so in response to the glorious ascension of Christ, the disciples obeyed his instruction. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they worshiped and blessed God. They were in prayer for several days until the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them. And I think we need to recognize that worship is our right response to all that Jesus has done. He alone is the one who could secure a place with us before God. He alone is the one who could make us right. So I pray that our times together will be joy-filled worship. May our lives be marked by a reverent awe in the grace of God. And as living temples, may our daily lives be marked by that blessing that we receive from God. So in closing, we began by considering how to address doubts that we may face. And essentially, we should overcome those doubts with the reality of the resurrection, the reality of who Jesus is and what he accomplished. And I think we do this by beholding him for who he is, by responding in belief, by behaving as witnesses, as people who've been redeemed, witnesses of his goodness, and then living lives blessing God through worship. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you. Jesus, thank you for what you came to do, what you accomplished for our lives. Jesus, we pray that where we have those doubts, you would help us to overcome doubts with reassurance of who you are as we see in your word. And then we help others to see that by the way that we testify. We call others to faith and belief. Lord, may we honor you and live lives of worship to you. In your holy name, amen. Amen.